And Lord, open your word to us. It is also our bread. It feeds us. It is the manna from heaven for us today. And Christ, our living bread. And we ask your Spirit to bring it to us, to satiate our appetites, to give us delight in savoring it. In Jesus' name, amen. What if we could see every manifestation of God's power? I've been thinking about that over the last couple of weeks. I mean, we're fortunate in where we live that we walk out the door, we drive to the market, and we see the ocean, and we see the magnificence of this powerful water. And we see how God brings it in and takes it out and how the planets move with it and he orders the universe and it doesn't go beyond its boundaries. And if we pause and think about it, it's not just a beautiful and glorious and relaxing place. It is a daily walk in the power of God. Some of these things we take for granted. Some of them, by the way, I think are actually made invisible to us by God's design. He just does not yet see fit, or we just don't have the capacity to see all of the expressions of his power. But it's one of the amazing benefits of reading scripture that we can go back and rehearse for ourselves alone and one to another as we gather the magnificent record of God's powerful acts throughout the centuries. If you were with us in our walk through the desert with Moses, then we saw a whole bunch of these in the book of Exodus, where we saw the plagues, we saw the triumph over Pharaoh, we saw deliverance out of Egypt, we saw the sea parted and the people of God walking through. We saw water coming out of the rock and protection and provision of manna and quail and food, and their shoes did not wear out for 40 years. Eat that one, Nike. And if you read on through that Old Testament account that follows, you know, how long could I spend this morning recounting them? We go back to historical Psalms that walk us through some of these things, and that's a good exercise if you want a devotional this week. But, you know, the walls of Jericho fell down miraculously. The children of Israel, wandering vagabonds, overwhelmed developed armies to take possession of the land. We get farther into the history and we see the Assyrian army that gets wiped out, 180,000 people in one night without a single conflict with the Israelis' army. We meet exiled Israelites, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, standing up for their God and delivered out of a fiery furnace and out of a lion's den. We read into the New Testament, we have all of the miracles of Jesus, and then the miracles of the apostles, and we're going to encounter some of those this morning. Here's an interesting conversation for your lunchtime today. What is your favorite demonstration of the power of God in Scripture? Think about it. Our text this morning takes us back to this place, to seeing how God's mighty works are validating God's mighty message. And this particular text also comes with a very specific, potent warning. Don't mess with God's power. That's the Dale James version. Don't mess with God's power. Now, in our last installment here in the book of Acts, we were in chapter 18, and we encountered Apollos and saw how important it is what we believe. And Apollos, as you might recall, and if you weren't with us, then here's your refresher, had come from Alexandria, northern Egypt. He had come to Ephesus, and there he encounters the shortcomings of his faith that was in the baptism of John, but not yet fully informed in the understanding of who Jesus was. He apparently had faith in Jesus, the one to whom John pointed, but in that section we see that he had not understood the reality of the presence of the Holy Spirit. We move forward into chapter 19, and now we pick up Paul in Ephesus. As Luke gives this expansion of the church, this church on the move, he is so progressive, so precise. He just kind of lays this out for us step by step. And this is the third now missionary journey of Paul. At the end of the second journey, he promised the Ephesians on a quick stopover, if it's God's will, I will come back to you. And now in chapter 19, we find that Paul is keeping his promise. On his arrival, we find in verse 1, chapter 19, that it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. Now that pass through the inland country, for those of you who sort of like to track the chronology of this, is probably several months' time in a phrase. He had gone back to visit a number of those churches where he had previously been, and now he comes back to Ephesus, which is on the western side of modern-day Turkey. And there, the end of that verse says, he found some disciples. This is a little interesting aside. The text does not say it directly, but I think it might be implicit that Paul layers here Paul's kept promise to the Ephesians with Jesus' stated promise that he would send the Holy Spirit when he left. We get the preview to that at the end of chapter 18 as Apollos is introduced to the Holy Spirit in a way he had not understood. And now we are going to find that believers in Ephesus are going to discover a Holy Spirit they never knew existed. So in my kooky way of thinking, here is the ham and cheese that goes into this sandwich this morning. It also connects Apollos to the gospel advance in Ephesus, and as he receives the Spirit, prepares us for what now we find in verses 2 through 7. It's an extension. Belief still matters. So Paul is going to deal with another group whose trust in the baptism of John needs the expansion into the fullness of life in the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. Here's how it reads. And he said to them, this is Paul, said to these Ephesians that he finds, this group of disciples, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know if anybody in this room has never heard that there is a Holy Spirit, but if you had never previously heard that there is a Holy Spirit, hear now. There is a Holy Spirit. All right? And he said unto them, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. So we know John the Baptist was Isaiah's forerunner, the one who would come to prepare the way of the Lord. And those who had welcomed his baptism were looking forward to this messianic promise, and this particular group of Jewish people had not yet come to the full understanding of who Jesus was and what Jesus brought. Verse 5 continues, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying, and there were about 12 men in all. Belief matters. Paul clarifies belief. Now, in a weird twist, this becomes a passage which has now, over church history, become a point of confusion. What is this actually teaching us about the church of the first century, and how is this to be practiced or understood for the church today? So here is what we know. Paul arrived in Ephesus. He found those Luke identifies as believers. So they had expressed faith in Jesus, but they had not understood or encountered or been taught about the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, interestingly, my sense is the following verses that we'll be in a moment are going to display the powers of the Holy Spirit, and Paul is progressively unfolding the ministry of the Holy Spirit for these Ephesian believers who become representative of the entire church in Asia. We'll find that at the end. What's the confusion then? Well, when they are explained who the Holy Spirit is, it says they immediately received baptism in the name of Jesus. Paul lays hands on them, they speak in tongues, and they prophesy. We have seen this pattern twice before as the gospel moved from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. The first time is in Acts chapter 2, the so-called day of Pentecost, when the 120 were gathered in the room, the Spirit descended upon them with tongues of fire. They went out, they spoke languages, proclaiming this good news of Jesus to people from all over the empire who had come there for the celebration, and they're hearing this message in their own language. The second time this happens is when Peter, after his vision of the sheet, got to say that one carefully, is presenting the gospel to the Gentiles. So the gospel has moved from Jerusalem and Judea. It's expanding out from a primarily Jewish to now a Gentile group of people who are being told, you are welcome in Jesus just like the Jews are welcomed, and both are to come by grace through faith and not the law. And when Peter gives that message, there is again a manifestation in that case of a speaking of tongues with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And now here, when the gospel is beginning to expand through the continent of Asia, or what we might sometimes now today call Asia Minor. Now we're getting to the confusion. Some have looked at this series of accounts, and particularly this one, and said, therefore, the way that this works in God's economy is that when a person accepts or believes Jesus, they are to be baptized. And some then look at this and say, because of the connection of baptism, what follows is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then because there were evidences of speaking in languages or tongues and prophesying, that now anytime a person believes, they are to receive this baptism, and it must be manifested with these particular symbols. Take a step back. Luke is giving us a historical account, not a theology. So he is describing for us exactly what happened. Paul will later write in much more detail about these particular gifts. He writes of them to the Romans. He writes of them to the Corinthians. We also see some reference to them in Ephesians and in 1 Peter, and he explains more about them, especially to the Corinthians. He does an expansive teaching on the proper and the improper appropriation of these gifts. And above everything else, what he tells us is that these gifts are given by God, by His design. They are not sought by man. They are not essential. In fact, there is no spiritual gift that is universal. They are individually distributed. If you go to the 1 Corinthians 12 passage, you'll find they are distributed by the triune God. Father, Son, and Spirit are all involved in this process, though we often think of them as the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So what is Luke's point? Well, some will argue from this passage that Luke's point is that there is a pattern here established that should be repeated for every person who comes to faith in Christ. Interestingly, the context argues a bit against that. If that was so critical, why do we only find it mentioned three times throughout the entire book of Acts? Why do we not have this mentioned when Apollos receives the Holy Spirit in the immediately preceding passage? It's clear, no one's denying, that in these incidents, God miraculously provided these signs. The confusion comes as to whether that is to be universally applied or not. My conclusion, because I don't have time this morning to go through all, we spent a whole year going through the work of the Holy Spirit, so I'm hampered here. But I believe Luke's purpose in this is to demonstrate, and he's building progressively the point, that when the gospel of Jesus Christ is received, God's design is that it is received in the fullness of its entailments, which is the completion of Jesus' promise that when he left, the Spirit would come. And the New Testament, from this point forward, does not know of a person who has faith in Christ and does not have the indwelling Spirit empowering their life. So to come to faith in Christ, to find forgiveness and life in Jesus, is not just to get a fire insurance policy on your eternity. It is to get the living God in your life, empowering you in the same way he lived and empowered Jesus and the apostles and all others who have received this amazing gift through the centuries. I think the critical point before we move on here is to ask ourselves, are we living, if we are believers in Jesus, are we living in the reality that the Spirit of God is alive in us and that his power is God's resource to us to live out this sanctifying process that we mentioned before, this transformation from a person of the flesh to a person of God, from living in the realities of what I am in myself apart from God to living out the fullness of the righteousness of Jesus. The next few verses, we find Paul in a pattern and a pivot. Now, you know, anytime I've taught this before, I've never used it with the word pivot. That's a new vocabulary thanks to COVID. All right, so Paul enters the synagogue, verse 8, for 3 months. There he speaks boldly, reasoning and persuading them, the Jewish congregation and any proselyte Gentiles that might be there, about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn, none of you, I'm sure, ever stubborn, and continued in unbelief, again, I'm sure none of you have ever wrestled with unbelief, speaking evil of the way, that's a technical New Testament term basically given by detractors to the followers of Jesus. They were those who were in the way of Jesus. And they were speaking evil of them before the congregation. None of you speak evil before the congregation, right? Paul then, it says, withdrew from them, and he took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. If you care about the timeline here a little bit, the teacher in me just can't get past some of these moments. It helps to have some pegs to hang all of this expansion of the church on. 5 or so years ago, we did our study through the, you know, discover the book. We went through the whole New Testament. We went through the book of Acts. We talked about the journeys of Paul in a very simple summary. How do you remember how they unfolded? The first journey of Paul was 2 years. The second journey of Paul was 3 years. The third journey of Paul was 4 years. Okay, you have to do that with me this morning. It'll help you remember it. So here we go. The first journey is 2 years. The second journey is 3 years. The third journey is 4 years. Okay, why the difference? Well, Paul got older, and when you get older, you get slower. No. And by the way, thank you for praying for my eyes. I was once told I have presbyopia. That means old eyes. I now have new eyes. Now, there's good and bad news for you in this. The good news is I can see. The bad news is I can now see you sleeping. So please stay awake. As we read on in the text here, we learn why Paul stayed longer in Ephesus than he did in any other place in his ministry. So the 4 years of the third journey, we began to get a view of this. He started, it text says, with 3 months in the synagogue, and then in the midst of the opposition, he moves next door to this hall of Tyrannus. We've touched on this before. Let me just say, note again how opposition to the gospel leads to the advance of the gospel. Opposition to us as believers oftentimes leads to God's redirection and reorientation in our lives. Sometimes it's things we learn that transform the way we think and therefore the way we act. Sometimes it affects the way we go about doing what we've already been doing. And that's what happens here. Just like COVID caused us to change, readjust, make some new strategic steps, but the continuation of the gospel message never stopped. Hopefully, never stopped. I think of it like punching the, it happened to me again this week in two computers. I'm getting ready to shut it down and it says, you know, update and restart. Okay, God descends. He brings something new into our life and it's as if the Spirit of God says, update and restart. Okay, so Paul updated and he moved nearby to this Hall of Tyrannus. There is a lot of really interesting stuff we could dig into, no time. The Hall of Tyrannus was a lecture hall. It has not been found by archaeologists yet, but other halls like it have been. It is assumed that Paul was able to rent this hall during the middle of the day, 4 or 5 hours, when most businesses and other schooling shut down for their long siesta. And he was therefore probably able at a discount to get this space, and he used it there to teach. So we have a major transition in the life and ministry of Paul. What has been a transition from city to city to city to city, he now plants himself in this hall, and for 2 years, people came and went, and they were trained. When we get to the end of this passage, it says, through this 2-year period, all of Asia heard the gospel. Now, I think we understand all there to say representatively, it got to people in all cities or all regions of the Asian Empire. It may not imply that every person individually heard the gospel. So Paul moves from this itinerant to a resident. Some people look at this and say this is kind of the first Bible school seminary that we have recorded, where people actually came and they were taught. And remember, Ephesus is a place of socioeconomic focus. It's a crossroads. So industry is passing through there. Intellect is passing through there. Philosophy is passing through there. The worship of the goddess Artemis that had her magnificent temple there brought spiritual people there on pilgrimages. So all kinds of people are coming to Ephesus, and Paul just sets up shop, and they come to him, and he proclaims the gospel and teaches them the truth, and they go out because they're only there, many of them, for a period of time. They're on, like Apollos, they left Ephesus and he went on to Corinth, probably doing business. Others are going to go east. Some are going north. Some are going south. This is kind of the concept of International Student and Business Ministries. International Students Incorporated is a mission agency totally devoted to reaching international foreign students when they come to study in American universities, with this notion that if we can introduce them to Christ while they're students, they will most likely go back to their home country, and many of those are restricted access countries, and they are now equipped to take the gospel to their own people. So this kind of strategy has continued on throughout Christendom with a great impact, that all of Asia heard the gospel. Here's another little fun fact. If you go to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there are 7 letters to the 7 churches of Asia. It begins at Ephesus. And if you trace the 7 churches, you will find out they are sequentially on the main road. It makes kind of a mountain peak that ends up in Laodicea, the 7 major churches of Asia Minor, sequentially from Ephesus, which is likely how the gospel spread from the school of Tyrannus out into that part of the world. Well, that brings us to the next section here. We got to move quickly. Don't try to usurp God's power. Or I had 2 subtitles. The power of God meets the power of Satan, or 7 bros and 1 smart demon. Here's the text. And God was doing extraordinary miracles. Now remember that extraordinary means not normal, not usual, not typical, out of the ordinary, by the hands of Paul. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. And then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus who Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them. This is where, you know, Luke sort of has fun. Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt upon them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Short version, it was a smackdown. And this became known to all the evidence of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and the fear of the Lord fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled, and many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together, and they burned them in the sight of all. They counted the value of them, and it came to 50,000 drachmas, or pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And I was going to talk about three impacts of the power of God. I can't do that in 3 minutes. So I'm going to cut to the bottom, and we are going to cycle back to this next week. Look at the flow of Luke's argument here, his presentation. He brings Paul out of his second missionary journey. He passes by Ephesus on his way back to Jerusalem and then to Antioch. And then he launches out on a third trip, having left Apollos to continue his ministry in Ephesus. Meanwhile, Apollos leaves and Paul comes back as he had promised and as we saw, and he sets up shop to continue this expansion of the gospel into the known world. The key piece that Luke is bringing to bear in this section of the text is that those who had once understood Jesus through the Jewish lens of the baptism of John, a baptism of repentance, a heart preparation for Messiah, were now being introduced to Jesus not only as the risen Savior, but as the one who came to bring the Spirit of God into the world to indwell every believer and empower the ongoing ministry of the spread of the gospel. And as this happens, people throughout this region of Asia Minor are hearing the good news of Jesus, and their hearts are turned to trust. This section, we'll come back to it in detail next week, shows that people will try to use God for their own devices. Exorcism was a common practice. Jewish exorcism is well documented in the writings of antiquity, extra-biblical. If any of you have watched the series The Chosen, early on you find Nicodemus being asked to do an exorcism, and the person there in the film is Mary of Magdala, Mary Magdalene, out of whom the scripture says Jesus expelled demons, and that goes on to show that even though she was freed of those demons, it was done by Jesus, not by Nicodemus. For those of you who are bibliophiles, lovers of the scripture, the Bible never says that Nicodemus had a ministry of exorcism or that he specifically had any engagement with Mary of Magdala in this way. But I think in the creative license of the program, they are tapping into this historical reality that Jewish leaders were called upon to perform exorcisms. Now, that was mingled together with mysticism. And so they had these incantations, and what we find here is that they're stealing the name of the God of Paul, who was effectively displaying the power of God among the people, and tried to piggyback on that. Their motive isn't specifically stated by Luke, so you have to kind of fill that in. Was it just genuinely trying to help people, or were they trying to get in on the action, the accolades, the resources, or whatever else they felt might come with it. Here's the bottom shelf. You don't mess with the power of God. The power of God will triumph over the enemy and the evil one ultimately. There are some moments in life when it looks like the bad guys are winning. There are some moments in life when we feel like we have succumbed to the wiles of Satan. Peter warns us, the devil goes about roaring like an angry lion, seeking whom he may devour. Some of you feel like you've been had for lunch. This text is telling us that there is no power in the world that can overcome the power of God. There is no habit. There is no history. There is no addiction. There is no failure that is beyond the reach of the power of God. But the only way you access it is through the work of His Son, Jesus. You can't fake it. You can't use it. You can't steal it for yourself. You just come and humbly surrender to it. And I don't know if there are any of you here this morning or maybe with us out somewhere in a bedroom or a motel room or on an airplane, and somehow you stumbled onto us and you're joining us for this time of learning and study and worship. But if you're wrestling with God, or if you're thinking that you can somehow manipulate the power of God to your advantage, let me warn you. This passage is warning us, don't mess with God's power, but surrender to it. There's a huge difference. And in the surrender to it, then the power of the God of the universe, who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, becomes the power that is alive in us. And we are granted supernatural capacity to overwhelm the enemy in the power of God. Okay, don't miss it. The demon kicked the fanny of 7 high priest kids. Satan has power. Satan is using that power in the world right now in ways that can literally frighten us. Except, greater is He who is in us than the one that is in the world. So if you have never come face to face with the personal saving work of Christ that brings the power of God, my appeal to you today is that you would find Him. That even in this very moment, you would surrender your heart to Him. This text also tells us that we don't get it all in one drink, okay? This is a lifelong process of coming to understand not only the gospel, not only Jesus, not only the salvation that comes by grace through faith, but all that comes with it. But we'll never get all that comes with it until we've encountered Jesus. And the rest of us who have encountered Him, who know of His presence and the power of the Spirit, then have a commission. We get to be the ambassadors of this message. We get to go tell the world. I listened to a podcast this week of an Australian woman who was talking about an experience she had in college. She grew up in a totally pagan family, went to a totally godless university, and as a God follower, she had been introduced to Christ and trusted Him, was in love with Jesus. She was trying to figure out, how do I live this life and share my faith? And she felt very intimidated by it. And one day, her best friend came to her after a night of partying, and she said, called her by name. She said, I had the greatest experience of my life. You have got to try this E stuff, referring to ecstasy. She says, it was so, you would not believe the vibe in that place, and you have got to experience this. In fact, it was so good, I saved some of it and I brought it to you so you can get in on the action. And she said, that was a pivotal moment in her life. Because she realized, if my friend could be that excited about telling me about a controlled substance that would give me a momentary high, how could I not find the boldness and the courage to tell people about my Jesus? That's our commission. That's our calling. That's what God has empowered us to do. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So God, take us from this place, reminded, refreshed, encouraged, that the almighty power of God, sent by Christ after His earthly ministry, is ours as we come to You by faith in Him. Lord, we are not left to our own devices. You are alive at work, enabling us. Lord, we struggle. We have issues. We fail. We stumble. We fall into sin. Temptation looks attractive and we take the bait. But we thank You that the forgiveness that Jesus purchased secures us in Him, that the Spirit of God continues to convict us and will lead us to life-changing decisions. And if we have those to make this morning, would You stir them up in us? If we need to be prodded, Lord, to take this great message and its truth to people around us, may our eyes be refreshed to see the harvest in front of us. May we be emboldened and made courageous. Sometimes we just get intimidated by a world that just doesn't seem to want to hear. But as we saw earlier in Acts, You have people in this city. We want to find them, Lord. Send us to them. And we pray for that ongoing work of the Spirit in us to change our hearts and minds, our thoughts, our words, our relationships, so that they honor and glorify You. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to those of you out there with us, please hurry back if you're able. We welcome you. We thank you. One more hug. Jesus loves you. So do we. And for the rest of us in the room here, thanks again for joining us. I am looking forward to seeing your noses, your mouths, and your chins. And giving you the absolute freedom to come in and out.